Please turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to our text this morning, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and just looking at the first 1.5 verses or so of that chapter, verses 1 through 2a. If you're using the Pew Bible, that passage is on page 993. Hear the word of the Lord. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, you may see in your bulletin that I've given this sermon a curious title. I've entitled it, Light from an Offensive Text. And the reason why I thought of giving this sermon that title is because this is an offensive passage. It's a passage that would surely offend many people in our culture, I think especially those that I would describe as the grievance propagandists in our culture. What are grievance propagandists? Well, this is how I would describe them. These are people who make use of the historical evil of American slavery. So you see the connection with our text. It deals with slavery. But they make use of that reality to support their claim that our nation is still rife with systematic oppression. And they encourage certain groups of people to claim oppressed status, and then to demand that other people transfer their societal power and influence into their hands. And you may have heard that in recent months, the New York Times has thrown its weight behind the grievance movement through an effort that it calls the 1619 Project. And they've even produced a curriculum, actually, that's based on this project. And it's already being used in a number of public schools. Some cities have all of their public high schools already using this. Now, this undertaking, the 1619 Project, it's so named because it contends that our nation's true founding should not be seen in the year 1776, but in the year 1619. And the reason why 1619 is the chosen year is because that's the year when the first African slaves were brought to our land. They were brought to Jamestown. So in the words of one of the project's main contributors, 1619 is the defining moment for America because, quote, anti-black racism runs in the very DNA of this country. Now, one critic of the project puts it this way. He says that this project reviews slavery not as a blemish that the founders grudgingly tolerated with the understanding that it must soon evaporate, but as the prize that the Constitution went out of its way to secure and protect. Now, numerous historians, and I can give you articles if you're interested in reading on this, numerous historians, respected historians, have demonstrated that the 1619 Project is not accurate history, but it's really an ignorant, agenda-driven conspiracy theory. And yet it is reflective of a popular notion in our culture, the notion that those who belong to the so-called grievance class, those who are oppressed in one way or another, or claim to be oppressed in one way or another, have more rights and even more insight into truth than other people have. And really, to use the famous phrase from George Orwell's Animal Farm, members of the grievance class think that they're more equal than everyone else. Now, why do I raise that in connection with this passage? Well, hopefully you see the connection with slavery. And certainly we can say some things in response to these sorts of discussions. First of all, we can certainly infer from the biblical teaching on the role of the civil magistrate that we should try to resolve matters of genuine injustice in the political sphere. Absolutely. If there's real injustice, we should try to address it. We should try to fix it. We should try to right wrongs. At the same time, though, the Bible does not encourage people to locate their identity in the grievances that they have against others. Not even when those grievances are real. And that is the thing I think that we see so clearly in these verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is addressing people who were really aggrieved. He is addressing people who were experiencing literal slavery. Now, it's certainly true it was a different kind of slavery, maybe, at least in some cases, than what we think of in terms of slavery, but not all that different in all cases. But Paul is addressing people who are literally slaves, and yet he does not encourage them to identify as oppressed. He does not encourage them to insist that their masters relinquish power to them. No, what Paul does is he instructs them to serve their masters and to do so in a respectful and conscientious manner. That's the thing that's offensive, I think, especially in the eyes of people in our culture. But as we study this text today, I hope that we'll see how it does expose some of the false assumptions of our time and how it reorients our priorities as disciples of Jesus Christ. These verses actually have something to say to all of us, regardless of our circumstances. Well, one of the challenges that we face when we're reading a passage like this has to do with the fact that we live in a very different cultural context than the one in which Paul was writing. And we live in a nation where 2.2 million Union soldiers fought and 365,000 of them died to end slavery. And that's an important thing, by the way, to keep in mind when you're engaging these discussions with people like the 1619 Project people. Slavery is not a part of our experience. But in the first century Roman Empire, slaves made up about one-third of the population. A significant percentage of the first Christians were slaves. And that explains why Paul took time in several of his letters to address slaves directly and to offer them instruction on how they should serve Christ in their life circumstances, in their calling, in their vocation, as it were. Now, as I said earlier, it's true that there are differences between the slavery that existed in the Greco-Roman world and the slavery that took place in the American South. That's what we think of when we think of slavery. Greco-Roman slavery, for instance, for one example, was not race-based, at least not in a widespread kind of a way. It was not always a lifelong arrangement. It was sometimes more like an employer-employee relationship than like chattel slavery. And yet there is no doubt that even in that context, slavery could be a brutal institution. And it was sometimes quite brutal. And really, all masters had the right to discipline their slaves corporally. You know, that in and of itself is a humiliating thing. And Paul's use of the term yoke in this passage may even allude to the oppressive circumstances that were faced by some slaves. In the Bible, when the word yoke is used in connection with slavery, it tends to convey a sense of harshness and severity. And I think that that makes it all the more surprising that Paul does not condemn the institution of slavery here. He doesn't call for its abolition, even though he's describing it as a circumstance where people are under a heavy yoke, yet he is not speaking in terms that we might expect. Now, having said that, I think it's very important to understand these verses in light of what Paul says elsewhere in his writings. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks to slaves there, and he tells them that they should gain their freedom if they're able to do so. At the same time, though, he also tells them that they should be content with their condition if it can't be changed. And then in Ephesians 6, he addresses not only slaves, but he also addresses Christian masters. And he tells those masters that they're to treat their slaves with kindness and not with severity. And then in his letter to Philemon, he urges a master to welcome back a runaway slave as a brother in Christ. That runaway slave was Onesimus, and he had become a Christian in the process of running away from his master. So the Apostle Paul may not have condemned the institution of slavery, but he certainly didn't promote it. He certainly didn't sanction it. He did not view slavery as a desirable condition. He certainly did not view it as an institution that's grounded in the creation order. Instead, he viewed slavery as an institution of a fallen world, and he gave believers instructions on how to manage it. Now, in our passage, verse 1 seems to be referring to situations where Christian slaves have non-Christian masters. And I say that because of what he says near the end of the verse. Now, it's possible, and I think probable, that Paul is responding to a problem that was developing among the Christian slaves in Ephesus. And reports of this probably came back to Paul. It could be that some of those slaves were responding to their freedom in Christ by holding their unbelieving masters in contempt, having a bad attitude, really, about their position as slaves. And this text makes it very clear that it is wrong for a Christian to have that kind of an attitude. It's wrong to have that kind of a grumbling, aggrieved attitude. What does Paul say? He instructs slaves to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. They're to give their masters the respect and the obedience that is due to them, because they are their superiors. Whether or not they like it, that's the reality of the situation. They're in a position of authority over them. In other words, really what Paul is saying here is that slaves are to have the same mindset that's described in our larger catechism when it gives this exposition of the fifth commandment as far as what are the duties that inferiors have toward their superiors. In whatever walk of life we're talking about, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the government, the civil sphere, whether it's in the family or in the church or whatever, what are the duties that inferiors owe to superiors? Listen to how the Catechism summarizes those duties. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. So it's thorough reverence. It's not just saying something with your lips while you're grumbling in your heart. No, it's in heart, word, and in your behavior. With prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. Really, that's what Paul is saying to these slaves when he says that they are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That's what he's saying. That's a hard word for someone in that circumstance. Really, that's a hard word for any of us when you think about it. It is not natural for us to respond in such a manner to those who are in positions of authority over us. And we don't like having people over us. Listen to how John Calvin expresses this. He says, owing to the false opinion of his own excellence, which every person entertains. And we do, don't we? We do have that opinion of our own excellence. There is no one who patiently endures that others should rule over him. But the thing that we always have to remember is that God is the one who puts people in positions of authority over us. And because that is true, our response to human authority is reflective of our attitude towards God and towards his authority over us. Now, consider the reason that Paul gives in verse 1 for why slaves should honor their masters. He says that they are to do this so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. By the teaching, he means the doctrine, the sum of our faith, so that the gospel may not be reviled. You see, Paul knew what would happen if Christian slaves treated their masters with contempt. He knew what would happen. It would give people the impression that Christianity incites people to rebellion and to be disrespectful to those in positions of authority. And this is destabilizing for a society, isn't it? Paul understood that. He understood that the name of God and the Christian religion would be brought into disrepute if slaves were encouraged to have that kind of an attitude. Now, the amazing thing here is, as we've already noted, Paul did not see slavery as a desirable condition. We've seen that from his other writings. And yet he tells Christian slaves to respect and to obey their masters. Why? For the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's why. They should conduct themselves in a manner that will be a good witness to their masters. They should strive to adorn the gospel by being the very best slaves that they can be. In other words, Christian slaves should be the most respectful, the most obedient, the most productive slaves. That is offensive, isn't it? But that is what Paul is saying. Now, as we think about, well, how does this apply to us in our situation? Again, we live in a very different context. Slavery is really not part of our experience. This might not seem very relevant for us, but there is an incredibly important lesson for all of us here. This verse tells us that we are to love God more than we love ourselves. It tells us that we are to love God more than we love our rights. It tells us that we are to love God more than we love our freedom, even more than we love our own happiness. That's the basic point here. Always remember that you ultimately serve Jesus Christ. No matter your circumstances, never conduct yourself in a way that will give people grounds for speaking ill of your God and his gospel. So that brings us to verse 2. And here, Paul is addressing slaves who have Christian masters. Again, verse 1, especially because of the emphasis upon guarding against God's name being reviled, seems maybe to be talking about situations where Christian slaves have non-Christian masters. Verse 2, though, it's very clear by what Paul explicitly says that he's talking about a different kind of situation where believing slaves have believing masters. So it appears, based on what Paul says, this is an inference, but I think it's a legitimate one. It appears that some of the slaves in Ephesus were having trouble dealing with the fact that they shared the same faith as their masters. They thought that this put them on level ground with their masters, and this was making it difficult for them to see why they should continue to submit to their masters. Now, it is certainly true that all believers are spiritually equal in Christ. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Galatians, for example, in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Indeed, believers are spiritually equal. But this does not mean that there are no longer distinctions between believers. It doesn't mean that believers no longer have different roles in their various relationships. The slaves in Ephesus who had believing masters were wrongly thinking that their spiritual equality with their masters meant that they no longer needed to submit to their masters. You see the problem with that logic. You know, if you apply that in other kinds of contexts, what do you get? Well, you get children who aren't going to submit to their parents, right? You get church members who aren't going to submit to church leaders. You get citizens who aren't going to submit to the civil magistrate. See, Paul makes it clear here that even though the institution of slavery is an institution of a fallen world, the principle of honoring those in positions of authority still applies in that institution. So far from thinking that they do not owe their believing masters their service, Christian slaves should work all the more diligently for their masters because their service is benefiting fellow believers. And this is another thing that's really kind of mind-blowing to us. You know, this is very radical, and it is offensive to us. But this is why this passage does speak to us. It imparts a very important principle that we do need to take to heart. This verse, verse 2 especially, teaches us that we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. We're to put their interests before our own. And furthermore, this verse also reminds us that while we're certainly called to do good to all people, we are especially to delight in being able to do good to those who belong to the household of faith. I think we could also look at these verses and think of how they speak more generally to the idea of having a good work ethic. This is another area where I think contemporary Christians do really need to listen to what God's Word says about this. Christians sometimes have a bad reputation. Sometimes Christians get the reputation of having a poor work ethic. And we may fall prey to the notion that we don't owe anybody our hard work because of the freedom that we have in Christ. But the Bible doesn't lend any support to that line of thinking. Christ has set you free so that you can use your freedom to bring honor to His name by living for something other than yourself. So Christians should be the most diligent and the most conscientious workers because we know that all of the work that we do, even when it is mundane work, all of it is done in service to Jesus Christ. Well, one of C.S. Lewis's most insightful writings, at least in my opinion, was an introduction that he wrote for an edition of Athanasius's classic work called On the Incarnation. And in that introduction, Lewis wrote this. He said, "Every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books." Now, of course, in that context, what Lewis is talking about is he's talking about non-inspired writings, books that are merely human, books like Athanasius's On the Incarnation. And that's why he also readily admitted that people from the past made just as many mistakes as we make. They weren't inerrant. But his point was simply that past writers were not prone to making the same mistakes that we make. And that makes them a helpful corrective to the mistaken notions of the present. Now, these verses that we have studied today from 1 Timothy 6 are indeed reflective of a very different perspective than that which is held by many people in our day. That's why they're offensive. And the thing is, though, these verses are part of the Word of God, and so they don't contain any error. They don't contain any mistaken notions at all. And that's very important also for us to think about, because some people in our culture will read these verses and just assume that they must be mistaken. We must assume the opposite. This is part of God's Word. But because this is part of God's word, these verses provide an extremely valuable corrective to the prevailing outlook of our time. They remind us that contrary to the messages with which we are bombarded every day of our lives, they remind us of the fact that our lives are not our own. That our own happiness is not our chief end in life. If you are a Christian, you were bought with a price. And you are to live as a slave. You are to live as a slave to righteousness, a slave to Jesus Christ. You're his bond servant now. The price that's been paid for you is the precious blood of your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He died for you in order that you would no longer live for yourself, but so that you would live for him and for his kingdom. And because that's true, even if you find yourself in circumstances that are undesirable, circumstances that are unpleasant, you can certainly do what's lawful in hopes of improving your circumstances. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a good thing to do. But your focus, as you're living in those circumstances, as you're living in that condition, your focus should be on how you can best glorify God and how your life can be of greatest benefit to your fellow believers. That's the focus for us as Christians, as those who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.